Psalm 133, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 133.
Good to be here tonight. Mark's song lead reminded me of my sermons. I don't know what's coming next either most of the time. Oh, boy. Before I forget, I did hear from Elmer's brother. He's in a nursing home. I think I put that in a bulletin a few weeks ago. That I don't know which one. I don't know if anyone here knows which one. But his brother told me which one, but his brother's up there in age too, just like Elmer, just a few years younger than he is. And I couldn't understand him. But he said that Elmer doesn't have a phone. He doesn't have access to the phone. You can't visit him. So there's absolutely no way for us to contact him. So, but I think he can briefly see him at a limited time. So he knew enough to know that at the moment Elmer's okay. But, you know, he can't even see him that much. So pray for Elmer. He's not in great shape, but there's just not much we can do by way of contacting him. But we can pray for him, and so let's be sure to do that. Psalms 133. Let's turn back over there. As you know, that was our scripture reading. I thought we'd take a few minutes to talk about this short psalm, one of the shortest psalms that we have. If you're wondering, the fourth shortest psalm that's in the book of Psalms. But it is a psalm that we don't know a whole lot about so far as the background is concerned. We don't know what it is. As scholars go, they often, of course, speculate. And so there's a few ideas of what is the background to this psalm. But there's nothing that is concrete that we can be sure about. But we do know that the subject matter is very significant. It is, of course, the subject of unity. And in this religious world of ours that's full of chaos and confusion, it is good, of course, for brethren to be able to dwell together in unity. And so tonight, just for a couple of minutes, we'll take the time to look at this psalm, and we'll look at two things. Basically, we'll look at the loveliness of unity, and then we'll take just an occasion, just a moment or two, to look at the limited nature of unity. And that second point isn't really a part of this text, but I think it's important for us to understand the limits of unity. So we'll take a few minutes to look at that. But going to the psalm itself, Psalms 133 at verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And David understood a little something about that because his family was, of course, plagued with disunity. He had, over the years, a lot of problems with regard to family. And so he understood a little something about this. And if you've ever been through any kind of situation with the congregation, congregational problems, maybe doctrinal problems that lead to fractured feelings and that sort of thing, you could probably understand and relate a little more to these words. You understand how wonderful it is, how lovely it is to have unity among brethren. And as we think about this idea of good and pleasant, David is really emphasizing how important and significant unity is and how lovely it is. He uses these two adjectives, and really when you stop and think about it, this idea of something being good and pleasant. There are a lot of things that are good but not very pleasant. And you think about someone who is willing to stand for what is right and to stand for the truth and to do good, sometimes There might be persecution that comes as a result of that. It's not very pleasant. And over the years, there have been brethren who haven't been willing to stand up for what's right and to do what is good because it's not a very pleasant thing to do. When you are persecuted for doing right, again, that's not pleasant. I remember over in Galatians chapter 6, it is a passage that we have read from time to time. We are reminded of the Judaizing teachers who would not do what was right. They wouldn't stand for the truth so far as God's plan of salvation is concerned. They were pushing and promoting circumcision. And you remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and beginning at verse 11? Galatians, the 6th chapter, and at verse 11. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And so the only reason they were pushing and promoting circumcision was because they were trying to avoid persecution. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to do what was right like Paul was doing. Paul was going from place to place and preaching the truth, preaching that salvation came through Jesus Christ and Him crucified and our faith and belief and obedience to Him. But that was unpleasant to a lot of Jews. The Jews didn't want to hear that. And some of the Judaizing teachers, some of the Jews who had been converted, they didn't like the fact that it wasn't very pleasant to stand for that truth. And so they compromised the faith. And we have other occasions, people like that. You remember John chapter 12, just briefly, in the 12th chapter of John, even some of these Judaizing teachers that I refer to, some of them were scribes and Pharisees. And even before the church was established in John chapter 12, you might remember about verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities," and those again would have been some of the Pharisees who believed in Jesus. Some of them obeyed the gospel when after the day of Pentecost. "But nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Why? "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And so sometimes when you stand for the truth, it's not a very popular thing to do. And doing what is unpopular and becoming unpopular isn't always pleasant. If you're standing for the truth, it's a good thing, but it's not pleasant. But that's just the way that goes. And when we stop and think about what is good and pleasant in this kind of scenario, we understand that good is far superior than what is present, what is pleasant. And we should be willing to do what is good. Sometimes when you do what is good, feelings will be hurt. Family members even will be offended and turn away. There's all kind of things that might be not very pleasant, but we still should stand for the truth. And so the point is, there are some things that are good but not pleasant. On the other hand, there are some things that are very pleasant but are not good. And all sin would fall into that. Most sin, I should say, would fall into that category. Because the devil is no dummy. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's like the old fisherman that puts bait on the hook. He's not going to put bait on that hook that's not attractive. And the devil understands that. And so he makes sin as attractive and pleasant as he possibly can. And perhaps not all sin falls into that category, but most sin is just like that. It feels good and looks good and tastes good and smells good. It attracts men because the devil knows what he's doing. He is a great deceiver. In fact, the Greek word for deceit, dolos, is sometimes, in the King James at least, is translated guile. And it means, the very word itself points to the idea of trickery by way of bait. And the idea of a fisherman comes to your mind. No good fisherman is ever going to put bait on that hook that he knows the fish is not going to like. And so it's deceptive. If you're a fisherman, you're kind of deceptive when it comes to that. You're trying to deceive fish, aren't you? You want them to bite into that hook and get caught. That's precisely what the devil is doing every day. He wants us to bite into the hook. But the point of it is, he makes the bait attractive. And so it's very pleasant, but it's not good. And so a lot of things have one of these two things, but not both of them. But getting back to unity, unity has both of these things. Unity is good and it is pleasant. And it points to the loveliness of unity and how significant it is. Unity is good and it's pleasant because it promotes love among brethren. It's a demonstration of love itself. You're not going to have a congregation reach its full potential and be what God wants it to be without being united and without being filled with love. Why Paul was so upset when he heard about the Corinthians and the disunity that they were demonstrating, as you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 10, you might recall, Paul says as he writes this first epistle to the Corinthians, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. I think the King James says, I beseech you. He's begging them. He understood the real significance of unity. So he says, I'm begging you, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And Paul knew that, and so he's begging them that they would be of the same mind, that they would be of the same judgment. He understood that church at Corinth didn't stand a chance as long as they had all of this division among them. Because as Jesus said before, a house that is divided cannot stand. And that is very much true with regard to local churches today. Unity is good and it's pleasant because it promotes labor when a congregation is together on the same page, thinking the same way. Then it promotes a working together, a laboring together in the Lord and striving together. Remember over in Philippians chapter 1, listen to what Paul says there. In Philippians, the first chapter. At verse 27, Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 27, Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now consider what he said first here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Is your life worthy of the gospel? That is, are you living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? A part of that is standing firm in one spirit. A part of that is doing that with one mind. Listen to it. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what those who are united do. We work together. We strive side by side. It's a picture of a battle. You're standing right next to the soldier next to you. You're engaged in the warfare. You have a better chance of surviving because you're not striving all by yourself. There's unity. There's togetherness. You're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightening anything by your opponents. This is the clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. And then you drop down to chapter 2 of Philippians in the second chapter and at verse 1. Paul says, for if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind. That's what would bring Paul joy because he knew the goodness, the pleasantness of unity. He understood the significance of unity. And so it was his joy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. There's the unity and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than yourself. And that's a very important part of unity. Congregations that are full of pride and individuals standing alone, thinking that they're better than the next person, there can be no unity like that. Unity takes not only love, but humility. A working together takes being able to view the other person, to esteem that other person better than yourself. And Paul is pleading that the good church at Philippi, this was an outstanding congregation, and he's pleading that they continue in that, being one mind, striving together of full accord. Paul understood how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And notice if you go back to Psalms 133, and at verse 2, it says, and it is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And that, of course, brings to our mind fragrance, the precious oil like our perfume or cologne. And the picture, most scholars believe there, is at least one of the ideas is just to show how unity influences those around. Like it's noticeable. When you walk into the room or someone walks into the room where you are and they have strong smelling perfume or cologne, you take notice right away, don't you? It can be smelled from a distance. And so it's recognizable. People see it. And when it comes down to the unity of brethren, it is recognizable. It is something that can be felt and smelt. It is something that is noticed by people around. And that's one of the reasons why it's so significant and important. Remember the prayer of Jesus, the real Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. I know you're familiar with it, but turn over to John the 17th chapter just briefly. And just a few verses from this great prayer that Jesus prayed. John chapter 17 and beginning about verse 19 or so. John chapter 17 and at verse 19, Jesus says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's the idea of evangelism, just a quick look at how things would develop. Evangelism would take place and people would obey the gospel. It would be through the original word of the apostles. They would believe on them and their word. And they themselves would believe. And they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I am in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. And you notice through that, Jesus emphasizing, you need to be united. He's praying to the Father that his disciples would be united, that they would be one just like he was one with the Father. Why? So that the world would believe. Why? Because it's noticeable. It's like that fragrance that you smell almost immediately when it's in the area. It is something that people recognize. And it can be good or bad. Sometimes someone walks into the room and they have real strong smelling perfume and it's real good and it's nice and it's pleasant. Other times it doesn't smell so good. Either way, you recognize it, don't you? And when we have unity and we're together and we're on the same page and we're speaking the same things and we're of the same mind, people around us notice that. And when we're divided, they notice that too. And just like oneness brings the world closer to God and can influence others to obey the gospel of Christ, having disunity would do the very opposite. And so we see how important it is. And in verse 3 of Psalms 133, it says, it is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded blessing, life forevermore. And some of these things, it's kind of hard to get at exactly what the psalmist is doing here and what he's comparing. A lot of commentaries look at the essentiality of unity, once again, by these words. This due in those days and biblical times and in the Middle East, Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in the Middle East. And the dew would fall upon the lower mountains and be vital to the vegetation in that particular area. And so it was very essential. And one thing we know, he may be getting at something more than that. He could be just emphasizing how refreshing it is, like the dew, how refreshing unity is. But certainly we understand the essentiality of unity. Because at the end of the day, it is commanded by God. And a congregation cannot survive. There's no way it can ever thrive, for sure. It's not likely to survive, but it will never thrive if it doesn't have unity. And that's why it should be so important to us. And as individuals, we should do what we can to be a part of the unity of getting along, not just from a doctrinal standpoint, that's very, very important, but even as individuals, loving one another and getting along with one another and being on the same page and indeed striving together to further the cause of Christ. That's not optional when it comes down to pleasing God. That's what God expects from every one of us. We need to understand the importance of unity. But at the same time, before we close tonight, let me just emphasize that while unity is certainly promoted in the Bible and is very, very important, as I've spent the last several minutes talking about, the Bible doesn't teach unity at all cost. And there's limits to unity. Even in this context, we would emphasize, of course, that the idea of unity, we have to make sure it's not the righteous being united with the unrighteous. As Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's not darkness being united with light. That's an impossibility. It's not good and bad being united. Brethren being united, that's the important thing. Brethren who are striving to do good and to please God, we need to have unity. But again, it's never unity at all cost. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4? Let's turn over there before we close. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice again, Paul is emphasizing how good unity is. At verse 1, he says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling. That's about what he said to the Philippians, isn't it? He used a little different language, worthy of the gospel. Here, he urges us to walk worthy of the calling, but he's teaching the same thing. He says, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And those last couple of words make all the difference. The only unity that really matters, the only unity that would really fall into this category of being good and pleasant, is the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is that unity that comes by walking in the Spirit, by living by the Spirit, that is, by living by the teachings of the Spirit, the gospel of Christ. And all other unity is something that's not pleasing to God. We live in a religious world today where people push and promote unity and diversity. It doesn't matter what you teach. It doesn't matter what you practice. You believe in Jesus, then there ought to be unity. We can all get along and be together. None of those other things matter. And the Bible never teaches that sort of thing. Doctrine is important. And what we teach and what we practice is important. And so when it comes down to the unity of the Spirit, it has to be, it's unity that is based upon the Word of God. And yes, love matters. And all the things he mentions here, the gentleness and the patience, we need to have all of that. end of the day, it has to be the unity of the Spirit. It has to be based on the thus says the Lord. There is a limit to it. We live, again, I said a moment ago, in a religious culture that wants unity and diversity, and that has crept in among brethren so that it has become, in many places, unity at all cost. Let's just ignore doctrinal differences. Let's just throw everything into Romans 14 and everything else will be okay, and long as we love each other and we'll be united and God will be happy. No, God won't be happy with all kinds of unity. The unity of the Spirit that we need to strive for. But unity is important. It is good and it is pleasant. If it's of the right kind, then it's both good and pleasant, and we should be striving for it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Why not do that here tonight? You have the opportunity. The water is ready. We can baptize you if you're not a Christian. In just a few minutes, you can be a new creature in Christ. But that's when the race begins. And in this race, you need to run as hard and fast as you can.